lot to learn yet. But we got through that.
And these people just keep showing up at the door. Amen and amen. And by the way, you guys did a really great job singing today. I appreciate that very much. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. That's pretty much most of the chapter. Quite a bit of it. All right. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep my commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee known that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, and of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. A little cleaning up here for you. There we go. Thank you.
Thank you, Gary. Okay, some of those older hymns we sang today reflect the thoughts and the meditations that people have had over the years of the old story of Israel coming out of Egypt. They were slaves. They were freed from slavery. They brought out of Egypt. Egypt tried to capture them back, and God destroyed the Egyptian army. They crossed the Red Sea. They got into the wilderness, and there was just lots of trouble, lots of testings. And if you're familiar with the story, Israel didn't pass a lot of their tests real well. They failed in many ways. The book of Numbers, for example, has been nicknamed the book of murmurs, because it was just about the grumbling and the griping and how God had to deal with that ungrateful, thoughtless way they were responding to God's leadership. Deuteronomy is a particular testimony of the fact that that generation that came out of Egypt was so unfaithful, so ungrateful, so cowardly and faithless that God had to let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years till they all dropped dead, and he was going to let their children go in. And there's two exceptions. Joshua and Caleb were full of faith, and those old guys got into the promised land. But otherwise, it was all the children of those people that did come into that land and get to obtain the fulfillment of promises that had been given to their fathers. So Deuteronomy is actually a restating of the law. The things that Moses had taught the first generation are restated in Deuteronomy, and more added than just simply restating. Because he speaks of things in context of, this is what your parents did. You don't want to do that. You go do this. Not like your parents. You know, and there had to be that perspective, that point of reference. And it's hard. It's hard to look back and look at a heritage that has been marked with failures of them. But one thing stands out is that through all of man's failures, God's never failed. That's why we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." And why we can confidently say, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." Or even the simple song we sang at the very beginning, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow." So this is fodder for a lot of teaching. It's something that in the Old Testament itself is repeated over and over. We have historical psalms that go into great detail rehearsing these things because every generation has to deal with it. You know? One thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Most people can say that these days. And we still don't learn from history after saying that. We have to cut it out for ourselves. We have to get at this as though it's firsthand information from God to us. And it's real easy to point out the faults. Oh, my folks did this, or my grandparents did that, or America back then, they really allow stuff. And we think because we can find problems, we are all set. But like one pastor told me, he said, "Alex, people keep showing me the problems, but they don't show me any solutions." So we don't get a smiley face on a report card for just finding problems. We get a smiley face when we become a part of the solution with God. And that's why Deuteronomy is still important. And that's why the Old Testament is still important. And 1 Corinthians 10 will tell you, these things were our examples so that we learn not to do those things, because otherwise we will do the same thing Israel did in one way or another. In essence, we'll do the same thing. It's real easy to say, "Oh, if I'd been back then, I wouldn't have said that." Oh, yeah, well, you didn't have a reference study Bible and all kinds of lessons and all kinds of things to look back and show it. If you were cutting it out just like they were, you and I have to believe, but by the grace of God, we'd go there too in failure and in faithlessness. And so we have great lessons in the book of Hebrews as well that tell us these important things that happened then are warnings. They're ditch markers so that we don't go those ways. Now then, Deuteronomy 8 to me is an essential chapter of all the importance of all that book. It's a central chapter to bring up this one main theme of Deuteronomy, and that's remember the Lord. Or the opposite way to say it is don't forget the Lord. We sometimes have cliches we remember and say once in a while, like the people love the gift more than the giver. Well, that's what this is about. When you get into the land, you're going to go there. Your parents didn't, but you are. But when you get there, look out, because here's going to be the temptation. And how kind of God to point it out so that we can say, "Oh, I'd never do that," and then do it. But no, here's the chance. Is when everything's settled down, you've got your land, you're building houses and farms, and the fields are being sown, and crops are coming in, and there's cattle out there lowing, and they're your cattle. And that's your milk, and you got the chickens and the sheep and all this, and it's all going real good, and you got career track on your mind. Don't forget who gave it to you, and don't forget why he gave it to you. You see, we praise God from whom all blessings flow, but we forget that the flow goes from blessings to blessing God back. That's why he gave it to us, for a testimony, for his name's sake. And that's because other people need to know how good the Lord is. And we're not here just to say, well, the Lord will just pay all your bills and cure all your ills. And you know, we're not here to give that impression. No, the Lord gives all things for greater purposes because there's a kingdom that has begun, which is going to find greater fulfillment yet when Jesus comes back. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ. We're going to be in a new world, a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And we're just getting warmed up and we're getting examples. Even as Israel was an example to us, we're an example to other people of better things to come. And so part of what we're going to learn today is that God just doesn't give the smiley face blessings. He also gives testings. So we're calling this the path of humility. Last week was the promise of prosperity. Okay, and it was very simple. If you obey the Lord's commands, if you do what he says, if you pay attention, and you honor the Lord, he said three things you're going to benefit. And that was all in verse 1. You will live, you will multiply or increase, and you will possess the land, which doesn't mean just that you have a title secured in a lockbox. It means you're going to occupy. It means you're going to have control of things. You're going to manage. You're going to get to do things and manage things. And that's a whole lot more better than just being out of control with your life, saying, oh man, life's a bummer and things keep happening to me. No, you're going to be able to be a part of that solution to the problems of life, because the resources of God will enable you, and you'll be able to safely say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah. So, having said that, and mindful that I must not re-preach last week's sermon, I liked it a lot. But today, we want to look at verses 2 and 3, the matter of the path of humility. Okay, we're called to remember, to think back and reflect. I don't like to live in the past, but I do have to take visits there so I can evaluate what's going on. Okay, the Lord was leading them, and sometimes we have to look back and rethink that. What does that look like? And I didn't take the time in my notes to type out the whole Footprints poem, but you know about that one. It's pretty popular. It's pretty good. About, in a dream, looking back at my life as footprints in the sand, and there's two sets of footprints. The Lord and me were walking together, and then when times were hard, there's only one set of footprints, and the person assumed, Lord, you left me when I needed you the most. And the Lord says, no, my precious son, I wouldn't do that to you. The times that you needed me the most, I picked you up and carried you. Those footprints are mine. Okay, so if you didn't know it, you have an idea. I didn't rhyme or anything, but there's a great reflection. And that's kind of what this is too. Is that we should see our lives as a story that's being told or that's being read. And every now and then we need to go back and review previous chapters of our lives. I don't know about you, but I like to sometimes go back and reread some things. I'm a slow reader because I do that kind of stuff. Go back and after I've learned something else, what does this mean now? And I find something was said here means a whole lot more to me now. If you like mystery stories, they will throw clues out and you don't catch them. I don't catch them. We're not paying half attention. And then later, bam, that little thing that was said here was a big deal here. That little thing that was done here was a big deal here. So you can go back and take the movie back and oh yeah, that's right. He said that. And look what that turned into. And sometimes we have to do that with our own lives. God was saying something all along and we didn't pay enough attention. Something happened that was significant. We didn't learn our lesson. But God says you got to do this. You got to keep looking and make sure you're learning from your past. Don't live there, but you got to go once in a while and learn there. So we need to identify and consider the work of God that is going on in our lives. And we will conclude, but by the grace of God, I never made that. Or here's what I was being taught, but I didn't learn it. And so I had to get another lesson. And the next lesson was harder than the first one. I could have learned it the easy way, but I chose to learn it the hard way. Usually then we become parents, and then we think we can get our teenagers to learn from our mistakes, and then they won't make any mistakes. And so we push and push and push, And they said, well, you didn't do it. Well, no, but I'm here to tell you. And guess what? They have to make some of their mistakes too. Well, unfortunately, some people just look at life as experience bad luck or good luck. And those rotten phrases, those expressions of karma. You know, that's the unbelieving world. That's the religious, pseudo-philosophical world talking about fate. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. And bad karma. And it had to happen. And this fatalism. Listen, I know that I can't change God, what He's planning to do on this earth. But I can change my responses to it, what He's doing, so that I have a much better experience with what God's going to do on this earth. And I can learn the easy way or the hard way. Our lives are in His hands. And I got some great references there for you in the Psalms and also in the book of Acts. In Him we live and move and have our being. Yeah, I know there was an idea of deism that some people saw God as creating the world and the universe and setting it in motion and then stepping back and passively watching it. Sort of like if you built a music box and then you wound it up and then you sit back and you watch the little ballerinas dancing and the music tinkling and just wait till it winds down and, well, that was nice. Or packing up a big snowball and just pushing it down a mountain and they're just watching. And look, it's getting bigger and bigger. Oh, look, it just wiped out a skier. Oh, look, it just took a house out. Oh, my, it just hit a train. You know, God's not passive about His creation. He is creator and sustainer. And we have to live with that in mind. So the path of humility is to live, recognizing all that we have and all that we ever hope to be depends on the blessing of God. And He will give evidence of His blessings, His way of blessing. And when we don't catch it the first time, we have to be humbled so He gets our attention. You know, God says ideally He'd like to guide us with His eye and not be as the horse or the mule that has to have the vet and the right on him stuck in here. He'd rather deal with us by guiding us with His eye. I actually heard of a choir director who directed the choir without their hands, and they used their face. I don't know how long they had to practice without laughing, but directed just with their eyes and their eyebrows and look at everybody. But God wants that kind of attention, that He doesn't have to yell, He doesn't have to take a 2x4 and knock us over the head like some mule, or put a bit and bridle in us. So the lesson here is that more than our physical food, we need to feed on God's Word. Okay, let's see what that looks like now. First of all, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 again. Because by now you probably forgot everything the Scripture said because I've been babbling, right? Verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you or test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and suffered you to hunger and feed you with manna, which you did not know, and neither did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Okay, first point I want to make is that the Lord led you through a wilderness. Yeah, it could have taken 3 weeks to go from Egypt to Canaan land. Do you realize that? That was a 3-week trip turned into a 40-year and 3-week trip. And that's because of rebellion, disobedience, thick-skulled, stiff-necked, dense-headed attitudes. We like to think that God's going to put us, you know, on some kind of the, you know, those things that they carried around the Queen of Sheba. You know, the guys have her up on their shoulder and they're eating grapes and there's a palm leaf. You know, we like to think it's going to be just such a swell trip with the Lord. And He serves popcorn and everything, you know. And yet the fact is that God has promised us it will not be an easy path. Now, wilderness is known for being dry, low on food sources, not hospitable, not comfortable. not easily habitable. In other words, it's not a nice place to set up housekeeping. You can't just, you know, build a house, grow a lawn, and settle down. The desert is hardness. And very few creatures, very few plants can live in that wilderness. And that is a description of life itself. Now, I know God made the world in a very good way, and it's full of food. It's full of wonderful things. And if we'd all behave ourselves on this planet, everybody would have enough to eat. Everyone would have a place to live. You could take everybody in this world and give them an acre property, and they could all live in something the size of Australia. And the rest of the world could be parks and fields and forests and all kinds of garden. We're not overpopulated. We are uncooperative. We're hostile. We're greedy. As a matter of fact, I was told that if you took everybody and just gave them an apartment, a nice apartment, and made one big city, it would be the size of the state of Texas. And the rest could be agriculture, vacation land, and wonderful provision. There's enough stuff in this world. But it's like a wilderness because of some other factors. It's a spiritual wilderness. There are hostilities physically in this planet. When sin cursed the earth and man was kicked out of the garden, yes, we experience horrible weather things, earthquakes, tornadoes. Yeah, all of that. Yes, we have some craziness going on with some of the wildlife not being friendly. You know, Adam's walking around naked in the garden and he doesn't have to be afraid of a bear or a wolf or a tiger or anything. But we do have to watch out. There are predators out there. There's something going on. This food chain thing has gotten very hostile. And that's because sin came into the world. But spiritually, I want you to think about this wilderness. The world's dangerous enough physically, but spiritually it's even more treacherous. Scriptures refer to this as this present evil world. And I like the word present because that tells you it's temporary. God's going to change that. Remember, a new heaven, a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But it's also, we're told that the whole world lies in wickedness, and literally that means the wicked one. Yeah, there's a personality here. There's an enemy. Someone who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's a wilderness of false ideas and doctrines of demons. Lies that turn people from following the Word of God. So this is a spiritual wilderness. And you try to trust people and they let you down. You trust somebody and you find out they have charmed you and seduced you into thinking something and buying something and voting for something that turns out to be not the good deal. The campaign promises. The big swelling words and fair speeches deceiving the hearts of the simple. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, the Son of God was led into the wilderness. After he was baptized, the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And, of course, you think, well, if God's pleased with you, then it's going to just go well. It's going to go easy. The very next thing at the beginning of chapter 4 is he was led. Mark 1:12 says he was driven by the Spirit in the wilderness, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, that doesn't sound nice. But Jesus himself would tell his disciples, "I send you as sheep before wolves. So you better be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." So this is not uncommon for God to send us into dangerous places. He sent his Son into this dangerous world. He sent his Son into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. And of course, he conquered Satan. He conquered temptation. He conquered the world. He conquered sin and death so that we may do the same. "These things I tell you," Jesus said, "I tell you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? And by our faith, we have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we've got to know we're in a wilderness. This is a battleground, not a playground. The Lord will lead us all the way. Now some translations are different. Some of them will say, remember all the way which the Lord your God led you. And some will say, remember that the Lord your God led you all the way. I think I'm just going to get the best of two worlds here. Yes, we're to remember the way, wilderness. We're also to remember that God led us all the way. He didn't go part way. And boy, you know, I should have had one more hymn today. All the way my Savior leads me. Yeah, that would have been a great one. If you don't know that hymn, check it out. All the way my Savior leads me. The Lord does not abandon us. If God calls you to endure difficulties, grief, suffering, then He will go through it with you. And even this, and I do feel sorry because some people's Bible translations don't reflect this, but when Noah built the ark, you know, God sent the animals. He wasn't out there with a butterfly net trying to get everything in there. God sent them in, and then God told him to go in, except He didn't say go, He said come. Now, you'll see Bibles totally different. Some will say go, some will say come, and I'm sticking with come. Because come means I'll go through this thing with you. I'll be in here. You won't be in there being shook up like, you know, somebody's, you know, those old cups they shake for Yahtzee. They've got the dice in there. God isn't outside the ark letting Noah and them get rattled up. He says, I'll be in there with you. And then it says also God closed the door. Because I don't know if a man with a heart could ever close that door knowing what's going to happen next. And so it's the Lord who closes doors no man can open, and He opens doors no man can close. But here we want to see that the Lord goes all the way. If He calls you to something, He stays with you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you look at that in Hebrews 13, I was hunting around for, it says, the scripture says this, and I was having a hard time finding it. And I finally looked at a footnote, and sure enough, guess what? It's in Deuteronomy. Another reference to Deuteronomy. Guess what, too? When Jesus was doing battle with Satan in the wilderness, He answered him three times with scripture. Guess where every one of those scriptures came from? Come on, guess.
Deuteronomy.
All right! See, you're really smart. You knew that. You knew that. But it, you know, to me, that subtle language God's saying, the Son of God is saying, get into Deuteronomy, you New Testament people, and go look and see what I have for you there. Now, it takes a little more work to look at it in its context and to rightly apply it, and Jesus and the apostles will help you. But the Deuteronomy book must have been pretty important because it was his total weaponry he used against Satan in the wilderness. And here I found this other gem. Deuteronomy 31:6. You can check that out. Also verse 8. That God has said, I won't forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'll never let you down. And that's worth repeating in Hebrews 13:5. So that's very, very good. And of course, you already know Psalm 23. I don't have to take you there, do I? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, that's wonderful assurance. And the great passage of Romans 8:28-39. It starts out, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And it ends with Paul being persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to think about this. Just saying Jesus loves me, that can sound to some people like a status. Okay? He's over there somewhere on a beach sipping iced tea sitting on a lawn chair thinking, oh, I sure love Alex. I sure love Alex. Boy, if I ever see him again, I'll have to tell him. No, I want you to know that this love he has is active. He is loving me. He is loving you, which means he's here. He's involved. You know, my wife had to be gone for a week to help with a family situation in Milwaukee. And we couldn't physically be there. But you know what? We called. We communicated. We had to because we were on each other's minds, on each other's hearts. And I saw people in this church. You don't even know my granddaughter. I saw some of you all virtually in tears for the plight of a little girl and what she was going through. You know, that kind of love gets you involved. It keeps you tuned in. And so when nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, it also goes with that statement that if God be for us, who can be against us? You just try and mess with one of God's loved ones. He says, touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm. And if you may not think you're a prophet, but you are one of his anointed if you're a child of God. And he's watching. If there's not, if a sparrow can't fall to the ground without the Father noticing, you're worth much more than sparrows. There's not a hair of your head that'll come off your head. And I've tested the Lord in this area extensively. But he says, every hair of your head's numbered and one hair falls off. He knows it. And so we need to understand this love is active. It's involved. It's initiating things. Nothing shall separate you from the continual attention of a loving Savior who is guiding you, guarding you, feeding you, leading you, protecting you like a shepherd would watch his sheep. I just put a whole lot into that one expression. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. It's not just put on a piece of paper and put in a fireproof box somewhere that God loves me. It's the active, everyday involvement God has loving me, loving you. Okay, the Lord led you through a wilderness. I got to move on to the next thing, is that the Lord humbled you. The Lord humbled you. It's mentioned twice in these two verses. God knows it is good for a man to be humble, because pride ruins everything. And I gave one example of that in the scriptures there. Psalm 10 will tell you about the proud and about the humble. And pride just ruins people. You know, in Proverbs it says that pride comes before a great fall. It's good for a man to worship God. We need that. And when I say man, I mean it generically. All of us human beings made in the image of God, need to focus on God so that everything else stays in proper priority and perspective. We need worship. God isn't just feeding on worship like it puffs him up or something. Now, he's very content and very secure in who he is. He doesn't need you to build him up, but he knows you will be the best psychologically, the best spiritually, the best emotionally, the best even physically, if you are humbled and worship God. The world mocks and says, oh, religion's a crutch. It's a drug. Oh, no, it's deliverance into the reality that will last forever. God is. And one day man will not be as he is on this earth. The God who is sufficient. The God who is eternal. He's the one that makes us eternal with him. And so, humility is primarily focused on comparing ourselves with God and not with other men. I've had people stumble over this idea, well, I'm not humbling myself in front of anybody. I'm not going to kowtow. You know, and quite frankly, not asking you to. The most I read in Scripture is that you should be subject one to another as you humble yourself before God. See, if I'm humble before God, I'll be humble enough to you too. But it's basically to say my philosophy of life is I need the Lord. And without him, I can do nothing. And with him, I can do anything he wants me to. And that gives us confidence. But it doesn't make us compare ourselves with each other. It doesn't make us competing each other. It makes us all working together to please the one who's worth worshiping. But unfortunately, we try to impress man instead. Two great pitfalls, traps, is either the fear of man or the desire to impress man. Both of them will get us in trouble. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, Isaiah says, Isaiah 2:22, for where is he to be accounted of? Jesus said, don't fear the people who can kill your body but can't touch your soul. You fear the one who can not only kill your body but put your soul in hell. That's the one you ought to fear. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anybody else. But you say, I don't like the word fear. I thought God was all love. Listen, we're talking about a respect. We're talking, finally, the right use for the word awesome to make us virtually speechless. There are things that I fear because they're evil, but I also must learn how to fear that which is good and greater than me. Our God is an awesome God, and we should be humbled at the thought that we're going to stand before Him one day, and we should be absolutely delighted that God has made a way that we can enter His presence without fear one day, without terror, because Jesus Christ has made us acceptable to Him by washing away our sins. But I don't lose my respect. I don't lose that sense of reverence that I should have. So the fear of the Lord is good for us, and we need things in life to sometimes humble us and remind us that we need the Lord. And ask ourselves, where would I be without Him? Well, bear with me. I'm going to take a moment and turn to the book of Micah, chapter 6. Just in case you haven't gotten this underlined yet, or well noted, but that little book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, I don't have it memorized, so I wanted to turn to it here, and I'm giving you a chance if you'd like. Micah is just before Nahum, if that helps. And it's after that book, Jonah, that I know you've heard of. But Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Yet when we boil it down in a nutshell, God's after our hearts, our attitude, our character. And it's described with these three expressions. God wants us to do justly. Okay? Be fair, be right, be equitable, be honest. The next thing he says, to love mercy. So while you're being all right, don't get so right that you're mowing other people over, because there's a difference between righteousness and godliness. Some of you know what I'm going to do next. What's the root word of righteousness? Right. What's the root word of godliness? God. You can be right and yet still not like God. You should be right, but you see, as God, believe it or not, God's a humble God. Because He stoops to know us. He reaches down to us. He made Himself a man and became a servant. So God has shown humility, and He takes a great pleasure in compassion and forgiveness. So beyond being simply right, we need to be like God and have this compassion, this mercy. Yes, He says in Hosea 6, I'd rather have mercy than sacrifices. Rather than you do a whole bunch of impressive things, I'd rather you be a compassionate, merciful person. You'd be more like the Heavenly Father. And Jesus even said this. Your Father is perfect, and He loves His enemies. He gives sunshine and rain to His worst enemies. Now, you want to be like your Father, you need to also love your enemies. Bless them. Do not curse them. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Then you'll be like the mature sons of your Father that you need to grow up and be. So what a power-packed session here. To do justly, to love mercy, and then to walk. You don't sit there on your blessed assurance. You walk, you progress, you do, you serve. You're going through the journey of life, and you're doing it humbly. Humbly before your God. And if you're humble before God, you'll be a whole lot more tolerable and nice to everybody else around you. There'll be no chip on your shoulder. There'll be no, ha! I've never do that, or, oh, you've got to be crazy, I don't want anything to do with you. No, that whole character thing comes together, right living with humble and merciful attitude. Perfect combination. That's what God wants. He's doing that with the nation Israel. Will they listen? Will they learn from this? I think they're still on the learning curve, folks. And quite frankly, so are we. So are we. But it also says in our text that the Lord proved you or tested you. Now, God's an unusual teacher. He often gives the test first, and then the lesson comes afterwards. Something happens. And we have a way of saying, well, if it doesn't kill me, it'll make me stronger. And that's true. But I want you to understand that it isn't just situations that develop you. They reveal you. Something pops up and you say something or you react a certain way and you learn something about yourself. That's what's actually in your heart. That's actually the way you are. And a sudden, unplanned test comes up and you respond or react, unfortunately. And then you say, oh, I didn't think I'd do that. And God doesn't say, oh, I didn't know you'd do that. No, he knew. He wanted you to know, though. So when we ask God to search us, we're not asking him to figure us out because he already has. But he wants to reveal it to us, and we need to want him to do an exam in which he will show us things about ourselves that maybe we wouldn't be comfortable learning, but we got to know, because then we can grow and develop from that life lesson. Life is like being in God's school. And the experiences of life and Scripture are the ways he teaches us. And so we can't skip class. We don't want to be juvenile delinquents. We're not going to play hooky from school and check out and say, well, if God's going to be like that, I'm not going to do anything for him anymore. I'm going to take my toys and go somewhere else. Where are you going? Where are you going to get out of his sight, out of his reach, and above all, out of his care and love? No, he's the truant officer too. And he will come after you. And he'll come after me. I've tried it. Believe me, it doesn't work. But we're told by James to count it all joy when we fall into diverse testings or temptations. And that sounds like we're being sarcastic. Huh? Happy when bad things happen? No. We got to know something. You remember Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good. Well, we got to know something else too. James says, knowing that the trying or the testing of our faith works or produces patience, endurance. So therefore, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if you lack wisdom, you can ask God. You can ask God, because he gives liberally and he won't upbraid you, which is to say he won't smack you on the back of the head and say, what are you asking me that for? You can ask God about the testings in your life, and not in an accusing way, but saying, Lord, what am I supposed to learn from this? What is the purpose here? What can I do because of what just happened or is happening? How do I respond to that? Now, James warns us, you ask in faith. Don't waver. Because if you waver, you're like the waves of the sea, driven with the winds and tossed. This unstable, oh, he loves me. Oh, he hates me. Oh, he loves me. Oh, he hates me. God is so good. I don't know who he is. God is so good. What's he doing now? You know, this up and down thing. James just says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, like choppy waters. And so ask in faith, nothing wavering. Let patience cooperate with God. Let it be a life lesson. Go to the teacher with questions, and he will show you, and he won't yell at you if you ask humbly. Oh boy, good section there, good other things, but I must move on. Next in our text in Deuteronomy 8, the Lord let you be hungry and then fed you. I kind of paraphrased it there, but it's not what we expected. He suffered us to hunger. He allowed us to hunger, and then he fed us with something we didn't even know what it was. That word manna, the very word means, what is it? And it was wonderful, but you know what? 40 years of it, some people kind of wish there was another menu to choose from. They started getting tired of this loathsome bread, and yet it's referred to as the bread of heaven. Angel's food, and I don't mean angel food cake, but the food of angels. Because it would appear in the mornings. Now, some genius decided, well, you know, there's these trees hundreds of miles away that had this white little tufty thing on them, and the wind blew them over here, and they would land right where the Israelites were, and then they could pick it and eat it. But you know, there's some problems with that theory. Because God said, in the morning, you pick a bushel of this, and you gather what you need for the day, and don't think you're going to stock up for the next day. No hoarders here. Whatever you didn't eat, the next day was wormy. Blah. It was sweet and light and good, but if you took more than you needed, so you're going to have to pick every day. You know what you mean by daily devotions? Daily bread that we get fed from God every day, and we can't just stock up. See, I got people that tell me, I already know that verse. I already know that scripture. Yeah, you know it, but do you use it? It's like saying, I got a tube of Bengay. My muscles hurt, but I got a tube of Bengay. You got to take it out, squeeze the tube, put it on your muscle, rub it in, and guess what? You got to do it again later. And so manna means this regular daily feeding from God. But here's the catch. When the Sabbath was coming, God says, gather double. Gather double. And guess what? It wasn't wormy on the Sabbath day. Tell that to some tree 200 miles away. No, on that day, you did stock up because he wanted you to totally rest, so you weren't going to be hunting and picking and all that. And if somebody got the big idea, well, I'll just get some on the Sabbath morning. I'll just get up extra early. And it wouldn't be there. It would not be there. Now, you can look at me and say, that sounds crazy. Miracles generally are crazy looking. And they're not normal. But who said God was normal? Okay, he suspends what we call reality to do his reality. And so this manna was an example of the daily care of God. If you just did what he said, you'd be blessed. And when you tried to outthink him, you got yourself in a mess. You'd have a bowl basket full of wormy manna one day, and you'd have an empty basket the other day because you didn't do what he said. Okay, so there's a reason to make us hungry. Because when we are too satisfied, we don't have an appetite. And parents have forever, for all generations, been telling their children, don't eat that junk, you'll spoil your dinner. You'll spoil your appetite. And they've got some bag of little sweetie pop things, and they go stuffing those down, and then comes the good, nutritious meal, and oh, I'm not hungry. Well, nothing like being good and hungry to enjoy and appreciate good food. This may not interest you, but it interests me. I hated egg whites. I do not have a romance with them even now, but egg whites were just kind of this watery, slimy, gooey thing to me. And I liked the yolk all right, but when they sunny-side an egg, I just felt like cutting out the middle and just eating that. More or less, it's fried hard. But anyways, I didn't like fried eggs and egg whites. I like scrambled eggs. That's what I really wanted as a kid. Well, one day, I was the guest in somebody else's home, and my friend and I, we had an overnighter. We did some fun stuff. We got up the next morning, and the rest of the family was gone, and my friend says, hey, I'll make us breakfast. Good! So we, without asking, he just fried up some eggs, and there they were. But you know, Mama and Daddy gave me some manners, and I didn't complain. And the fact is, I was really, really hungry. I was really, really hungry. And so they were put down in front of me, and I started to eat. And because I was so hungry, I thought, these are good. And now I eat such things, and I have good memories. And I had to bust some barrier. But I had to get good and hungry first and make that the thing I had to eat. Simple lesson. You wish your kids had learned that lesson about broccoli or something. But the fact is, God has to give us appetite sometimes because we're dull. We're stalled out. I can't remember the reference, but in the Proverbs, a full soul loatheth a honeycomb. Plain English, when you're full, a honeycomb just looks blech, too sweet. Who wants that? I'm full. But to the hungry soul, every bitter herb is sweet. To the hungry soul, every bitter herb is sweet. We don't have a natural appetite for some of the things that God wants us to have in our life. Some of the things that the Son of God demonstrates. We say we want to be like him. We don't. You know, I used to think I wanted to play guitar. I love listening to guitar being played. I just love it. And I thought for sure I wanted to play guitar. So I tried and I found out I don't want to learn how to play this thing. That hurts. That's hard work. You know, so my love for the guitar music wasn't equivalent to wanting to do something diligent about it. So I'd rather have a few sores on my rear end and sit at the piano bench. Not that I do that very well. But we say, I want to be like Jesus. Oh, here's what it's like. Oh, that hurts. Oh, we sing Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Well, you're not going to get resurrection power unless you know what suffering and death is like. So he sends us the taste of that. And the Son of God is a faithful high priest who experiences with us, and he can console us and teach us and help us through those things. So God has to give us an appetite. So he put them out there. He separated them from some conveniences that were in Egypt. Onions and cucumbers and lentils and leeks. And every time things got tough, oh, why aren't we back in Egypt? We were better off back there. There was onions. There was cucumbers. There was, you know, and you really want to be a slave again? You really want to get under their whip again and do nothing but build day and night from sunrise to sunset and gather the straw and make the same amount of bricks? You really want that? Because of an onion or a cucumber? We sell out. So he let them get hungry. And they should have been quiet and just said, Lord, we're hungry. You brought us out here faithfully. You brought us out here to bless us. We trust you, Lord, but we need something to eat, please. That's all they had to do. But no, we're going to die out here. And then comes the manna. What's that? Well, you wouldn't have known any other way. I had to separate you from some other stuff to get you a taste for something that's totally different. And the part that makes me so sad is, and I can understand because any of us eat the same food over and over, we'd like something different. But the lesson here, the spiritual lesson is, God gives us His best, God gives us something divine, and we get weary of it. We want something new, something special. Those old preachers get up and repeat the same old things out of this book, you know. And we want cleverness. We want the screen to drop down. We want some clever movie clips. We want some cool stuff. We want some theatrics. We want something special. Church is getting too boring. No, we're the ones that are boring. Paul in Hebrews 5 says, there's more I'd like to teach you about Jesus, but you have become dull of hearing. But we like to say, no, the preacher is dull of speaking. It isn't about how clever we are or how well we speak. Do we really have a hunger for God's Word? Because if we really hunger for it, every bitter herb will be sweet. I heard a guy once say, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, a dog could bark and you'd get a blessing. It just depends on how hungry you are. So, having said that, we're being proved, we're being tested, and we must not get weary of God's proving and testing. We must stay enrolled in school and be attentive and learn from the teacher. Now, the Lord let us be hungry, and then He fed us. And, you know, this is the part you want to hear, is how God's going to feed you. But it goes along with something else. I do need to turn us to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And when we know we're getting to a good part, we often read faster and get on to it, and we gloss over things that are packed with teaching. Philippians chapter 4, I'm starting with verse 11. Now, I'm just going to let you know that the part you are excited about is verse 13, you know, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's the part you want to rush over to because it's fabulous. Well, here's the other part that we must slow down and notice. Verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want or lack, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh boy. Notice, will you, Paul, the apostle, the very spiritual man, the great leader and teacher of the Gentiles, said, I have learned, verse 11, which means it wasn't like, oh, I got this figured out right away. No, he had to go through a process of learning. How do you think that happened? It happened through some times of being abased, of being without stuff. What am I going to do? I didn't get dinner tonight. Or I don't know what we're eating tomorrow. Or the people here all turned their backs on me and forsook me. Or the guy that's been my partner, he decided and took off and forsook me and took a group with him. And you know, he was constantly dealing with disappointments, failures of others, and sometimes just a holding pattern where it just didn't come like that. And after the process, he realized, I'm not dying. God's still on the throne. God still cares. God still has a plan. But sometimes we'll be low valleys. So we pull our belt in and we go through it. Sometimes everything's healthy and happy and prosperous, and other times it's not so healthy, it's not so happy, and it's not so prosperous looking, but God's not done yet. So we don't hit that panic button. We don't freak out. You know, I remember one of the first parties to ever climb Mount Everest, and a group of men had a rule, nobody under 28. And people go, what? Why these young bucks that are 21 and 22 and 25, they're so strong and athletic and, oh, they'll be great. No, they won't be because they don't have the experience of hardship. They don't know how to pace themselves. They haven't learned through suffering in lesser climbs how to deal with the hyperthermia or the lack of oxygen or how you change your technique going up this icy, rocky part here, and you don't go footloose and fancy free because that could be an ice bridge that will collapse, so you avoid that and you make sure you string up your ropes here, and you know, on and on. You think I was a mountain climber? I'm not. I just read a little. But they said the guys under 28 are inexperienced and they're not toughened up with endurance. They're tough, but for short spurts. They got to get more endurance. Now, that group allowed one man who was 28. And maybe he was just barely 28, but they thought about it twice, three times. They let him go, and he almost didn't make it. But the guys that were 30, 35, they had matured strength. And I say to you that God is got us in school again. He's training us for the long-distance run, not for sprint races. He's training us for a lifelong battle on this battlefield earth, not for just a couple boxing matches. I was very surprised as a little boy, my big brother, 12 years older than me. We're talking about the Vietnam War. We're talking about the hardships over there and the soldiers and all they're going through. And I said to myself, well, why don't we get some of these prize fighters and these professional wrestlers, all these great athletes, why don't we send them over there? These tough guys would really mop them up. And my brother said, no, actually, most of those guys, they live a very controlled life. They've got their diet just like this. They got their showers just like this. They got their training times like this. And they got the best of everything. Out there, war's not fair in the trenches. And the hardships and the difficulties and the deprivations, some of these guys would wilt. I'm not saying all athletes are unpatriotic. I'm just saying that there's a difference between being a prize athlete, highly trained and highly developed and highly supplied for, than what a soldier has to go through. And we do salute our soldiers every time we can for the things they went through because life wasn't fair and they got smacked blindside and had to deal with horrible, horrible things. And if you want to know more about that, we'll talk about D-Day someday or just ask me and how many things went wrong that day. It was horrible. 10,000 of our people and the Allies were killed in 4 hours. 10,000. But you know what? We're not talking German. With everything that went wrong, they persevered. They pushed on. It's because they had to bloody fight through everything and die trying. And to learn warfare from the hands of our Lord, He will train us in hardship. And when I talk to soldiers, how they're trained and what they're put through, the training almost kills them. But that's to keep them from failing out there when the battle's real and the enemy is not friendly. God knows we're surrounded by wolves. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, Romans 8 says. Yet we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us and is loving us. The last point of this section is that the Lord taught you to depend on His Word. I appeal again to how it's said in Deuteronomy 8. That He might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Jesus would use those very words in the face of Satan during temptation in the wilderness in His day. We naturally care for our physical needs. It is God's purpose to stretch our horizons and direct us to care for our soul, to concern us about eternity and a relationship with Him. And this is rather simple, but let it sink in. If you want a relationship with God after this life, you should be sure to get a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, in this life. We have wonderful language in Scripture. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. I choose His word over my necessary food. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Oh, the list keeps going on, the difference that the word of God makes. It gives you a better life now. As a matter of fact, it gives you a life. And it also causes you to be prepared for eternal life. Everybody's going to live forever somewhere. It's only through the gospel you can know Him now. And if you know Him now, you'll know Him forever. If you think you can roll dice and say, well, we'll just see at the end how it turns out. I tried to do some good works and yeah, I had some bad ones. I think my good works outweigh my bad works and I think I'll make it. No, God doesn't work like that. He's not running a little adding machine saying, oh, I'll give you 5 points for that good deed, Alex. I got to subtract 3. That was naughty. And oh, I'll give you 2 good points here, but oh, I got to take away 4 for that one. And then at the end, I die and I stand before Him and He hits the total button. And you know, in the black, come to heaven. In the red, go to hell. That's what really some people think this is all about. And they actually say, I don't think you can know that you're going to heaven when you die. I don't think we're supposed to know that. I think you're proud. Listen, I'm proud of the Lord Jesus Christ. My boast is Him. My confidence is in Him. I am sure of what God sent His Son to do. And Jesus said, it is finished. That it is finished. The work is done. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you receive sonship with the Father. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He will not change His mind. I'm going to close on this word, though there's a whole lot of good ones right there, but I'm going to let Peter do the summary here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or your vain manner of living, received by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unhypocritical love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It all comes down to that. The Bible is not just a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts so that you'll have a better life in this life merely. The Bible is to put you in vital connection with a sovereign and holy God who cannot look on sin, cannot live with sin, and He's had to create a pathway so that you can have your sins separated from you and that you can be presentable to Him. Those sins have to be taken off my account. I'm charged with them. Jesus came and had no sin, so He says, I'll pay that debt. He took that, so it's no longer on my account. And then He goes farther. He says, now I will actually live with that person, and I'll be with them, and I won't forsake them, and we're going to work it out. And they're going to become more and more like Me, so that we can please God by faith, through knowing Christ. It makes for a better life in this life. And when I say better, it doesn't mean you're going to be wealthier or even healthier. Though godliness can lead to some healthier lifestyles, believe me. But the fact is that you'll have purpose and direction. You'll never have to be given over and controlled by fear. You won't ever be clueless. You'll have a sense of direction and purpose, and you'll be able to do things that last forever, which otherwise you can't do. All the wealth we accumulate, all the positions we may attain in this world at the hands of men, we give it all up. It won't last. But not only does the Word of God abide forever, but those who do the will of God abide forever. You become eternal. And you're building on a foundation of Christ now. And at the end, you get to chuck this body and get a new one that will cooperate totally and never get old, fat, ugly, or dead. Is that plain enough? Don't pass this up. If you haven't taken this offer, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Heavenly Father, please bless what's been said and what could yet be said if people would read the Scriptures here that we've considered and the ones that we didn't get to talk about. Lord, if we just listen to You every day and get our daily manna, and not live by merely bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. I pray You'll give faith where it's needed here, Lord. And help us to build on that good foundation of Jesus Christ, who died for us and gave Himself for us and rose again from the dead and ever lives to make intercession for us, is coming again to take us and finish perfecting that which He has begun. I ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.